Going back to where we start off last week, let me just go back and review some things. The question that came, in fact, the matter is, I'll tell you what, let's do a little more review even before that. In our mind's eye, before we even go to these notes, let's review the book of Revelation as we've seen it so far. Chapter 1, we have what? The Lord of the church. Describe it for me, though. What do we have that he tells us about the Lord of the church in chapter 1? What is there? The one thing that stands out. Huh? Well, what do we see there, though? What do we see there? The glorified Savior, right. And we see him with all of these various characteristics. The long robe, of course, that speaks of his exalted position. The white hair that speaks of his eternality and so forth. It's an exciting section, but... And not to go through it quickly, only to remind you that every one of those characteristics then is found again in chapters 2 and 3 when it deals with the life of the church. Because who the Lord is impacts what the church does. You cannot separate the one from the other. And why it is so important, as we think of even Philippians 3, that I may know him. To know him, you see, is to understand how he functions. And you see, unless we truly know him, the Lord of the church, we will not understand how he relates to us who are a part of the life of the church. So every one of those characteristics in chapters 2 and 3 deal with the life of the church. We looked at chapters 2 and 3, which have to do with the various churches that are there, seven churches, which are not representative of ages of the church, but rather are representative of seven churches that existed in that day, which certainly reflect churches, different churches all over the world today, at various stages, where some would be like Ephesus, some certainly like Laodicea. There have been those who have felt that we are now in the Laodicean period only because, and the one primary reason is because as America is, so is the world, is their thinking. And since we are in what seems like a Laodicean stage in this country, therefore the rest of the world must be like that. They're not. More people have died for the cause of Christ in the last 20 years than died in the entire first century of the early church. And probably more people have died for Christ in the last decade than have died for Christ in the entire first century of the early church. We are not living in a time when people are not suffering for the cause of Christ. It just so happens that's not where we are as a nation. So the life of the church, chapters 2 and 3, and every one of those churches, we need to examine our hearts to see how that the message to them impacts our lives. Then we see the longing of the church in chapters 4 and following, which have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and end with that incredible cry of John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But the beautiful thought, and I don't know how it is for you, but it certainly has been for me, to continually reflect in chapters 4 and 5, which deal with what? We see in chapter 4 what? We see the throne. And the throne is the center part of heaven. It's not only the central part of heaven, it's the central part of all that happens on earth, because seated on that throne is the Lord himself, is God. God the Father is on the throne. The Son is seated with him. But we find the Father in chapter 4 seated on the throne. And it's just so incredible, more and more since even we went through that this time, just to whenever anything comes up, challenging, maybe even somehow what negative to us, just to remember that we know who sits on the throne, and he does. And everything that comes the rest of the way through the book of Revelation comes from the throne. Everything that comes. And therefore, as you and I look not only at what's going to happen in the future, what happens today, everything that happens comes from the throne. The other thing we see in chapter 5, it moves from the one on the throne to the Lamb. And it's a beautiful thing because we find five songs in there, the songs in chapter 2, the two songs that are directed to the one sitting on the throne, the Father. The first two songs of the fifth chapter are directed to the Lamb, and then the last song is directed to the Father and the Lamb together. And the beautiful picture of that is the closer we get to God, the more we worship. I think that. We tend, the closer we get to God, the more we honor him, praise him, worship him. Instead of coming to him to ask, we come to worship. I just think as you look at that, it's just interesting because those who are the closest throne, that's what they do. Only times that they're not worshiping is when the Father sends them to do something else. Otherwise, they are around the throne, the four living creatures. First of all, the 24 elders surrounding them, and then all of the hosts of angels around that, and they just worship, worship, worship. And what do they worship? They worship His holiness. They worship His almightiness. They worship His eternality. We could do no better than that, to come into His presence and worship. We talked about this morning the power of God. Worship Him who is the Almighty. Worship Him who is the Holy One. Worship Him who has been forever and will be forever. That's what they worship. And then they worship the Lamb because of the great price He paid to bring people from every tribe and nation to Himself. Now, chapter 6 moves us into the opening of the seals. Now, the seals introduce to us judgment. And the reason we paused for a few weeks in here, we're coming back in just a couple weeks to deal with the seals again. The reason we pause is a couple of things that came up. Number one is to deal with the context of Matthew chapter 24 and 25 because they reflect so directly upon Revelation 6 and following, very directly upon that. Jesus, it's very fascinating to think about that. Jesus taught John 65 years earlier, okay, in Matthew 24 and 25, and comes back now and fills in a little bit more in Revelation 6 and following. So it is very fascinating that he has the same teacher teaching him 65 years apart. Now he takes some of what he's taught him before, the outlines, and now he begins to fill the outlines in a bit more in Revelation 6 and following. The message, if the message of Revelation 24 and 25, Matthew 24 and 25, is primarily to the Jewish people, then the message of Revelation 6 and following is primarily to them as well. But we pause for a while just to reflect on Matthew 24 and 25 and to remind ourselves that if we're going to deal with that context, we don't want to cross-reference, we want to go there and look at it in its context. Matthew 24 and 25 are not to deal with the church, they're to deal with Israel. It's very clear. Christ made it very clear to His disciples as He taught them. Therefore, to remind yourself, you see, the trouble of picking up a verse here or there is one should be taken, the other left behind. So many people read a verse like that, they memorize it, they say, aha, this is the rapture. It's not to do with the rapture, my friend. It is to deal with Israel. Then there are signs that are in there, all of these signs, and we think, aha, well, there are signs that tell us maybe if this is happening, the Lord will come. We don't need signs. Signs are not about what the church is about. Signs are about what Israel is about. So it was in that context that someone then asked, what do we have to prove, or what do you use to support a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? I strongly believe in that. More and more I believe in that. It is not, by the way, though, the most clearly taught thing where you just read a verse and says, you know what, before the tribulation, the Lord is going to rapture the church. There's no verse that says it quite that way. And so therefore, it creates a bit for some, but I just want to talk about why again and to go back and lay the groundwork of where we were last week. And so let me just go back as you look down at your outline. First of all, there are some fundamental things to consider before we go anywhere. And number one is the interpretation of Scripture. And we talked about the fact that you will hear me continually reflect upon it must be contextual. Cannot emphasize that enough. That is why I say to you the danger of memorizing a verse here and a verse there, because you take it out of its context, you can make it mean something it never was meant to mean. I mean, the Bible says there is no God. It says that, quotation, there is no God. Right? But then it says what? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. So you dare not take, even as you dare not take a line like that out of context, you dare not take a verse out of context. And one of the ones that I think I hear used more than any other is, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And we take that by itself. The trouble is we don't take the next verse and take time to read it, which says, but God has revealed them unto us. Therefore, it's not our eyes have not seen, because our eyes have seen. The spiritual eyes have seen what God has revealed to us. That is not, the one verse doesn't have to do with us. It has to do with the unsaved world, the natural man. But the man who has been born again, God has revealed these things to us. And so therefore, when we talk about these things we have not seen, as the natural man has not seen them, we have context. And that's why even Matthew 24 and 25, the context again. Take it in its context. Study it there, and that's why we are forever trying to go back and dealing with the context of verses. Okay, now, secondly, is a literal interpretation of Scripture, and that really is the dividing line of it all. If you take the Bible literally, from Genesis 1 on, it changes everything for you. If you spiritualize it, there is no end to what you can do with the Bible. You can make it mean anything in the world you want to make it mean. For some who have wanted, for example, even to take the seven churches of Revelation, seven periods of time. Some have done that with the mystery parables of Matthew 13 and it showed how it broke up the different periods of church history. You know, you can play those games with so many things. We need to be careful. And let me read the quotation. When the plain sense, and this is written many years ago and it certainly continues to hold true, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now let me read the rest. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, leaving out some of that stuff, unless it clearly indicates otherwise, you better take it just for what it says. I've dealt with situations where I say, okay, we're going to take the Bible literally, and then the rebuttal comes back, whose interpretation? I said, fine. Bring me your 14-year-old son or daughter. Let them read it in English. Let them tell us what they think it says. They likely come pretty close. It is not that difficult to understand what it says. Where we have difficulties when we don't want to accept what it says. The one thing you can get by, and again, as I've taught Hebrew and Greek both, and mainly Greek over the years, as you deal with that, what you can get some of the nuances of and some of the important truths, but I'll tell you what, it's not going to change the major doctrines of Scripture. You can get them, and it doesn't matter whether it's NASB or KJV or King James Version. The Bible, just take it for what it says, and anybody can understand it. There are very few passages that obscure. Very few passages. And so therefore, when we talk about this, just take it literally. And the people who are changing the rules these days are changing the rules, not because it's difficult to understand, but because it's difficult to accept. And when they can't accept it, they try to find a rule to try to bend the thing a bit so it can mean something else. So when we deal with where we come from, we must take it literally. Now, if in fact you take the Bible literally, then the next step comes in. Then there must be a distinction between Israel and the church. Even those who disagree with where we stand will make the statement. They say, if you take the Bible literally, you will end up where the premillennials end up. And so therefore, that is a fact of life, okay? And so therefore, we start with Genesis 1 and go all the way through the end of Revelation, and we take it literally, when in fact the plain sense makes sense, we seek no other sense, okay? And so as you look at this context like this, fact of the matter, I remember reading a book years ago, it says, if we have been willing. It says literally, if you take Genesis 1, those are 6 24-hour days, is what it says. And then this is, but that's not to make that point. This is what the author says. If we have given up some of this context for geology, we can give the rest up for evolution, say. This is just exactly how it goes. And what we try to do is we try to somehow take the Bible, instead of trying to make the world in its context fit into Scripture, we try to take Scripture and fit it into where we are, and that's not where it is. In fact, it was only a few months ago where it became so clear to me. Do you know what happens when we deal with Scripture? We are trying so often to try to make sense for us, okay? So what we have done with this, we try to bring Scripture down to our level so we can understand it. In reality, we should be taking ourselves up to its level, or we will never understand it. Just as an illustration of that, and you will have to wrestle through this yourself. For a long time, I think I've shared this often, but you know, I was asked maybe 15 years ago by a publisher to do a book on 1 Peter. I turned it down at that point. He came to me a couple times, and I said no. And the reason is that I couldn't get a grasp of one section of chapter 1. I could tell you what it said in Greek or English. I could tell you how it went, but it just didn't make sense to me. And all of a sudden, and for years, I'd come to that section and go elsewhere to illustrate it and come back again, and I could tell you what the section said, and it could get excited about it, but it didn't quite make sense. All of a sudden, it made sense. Not because the passage changed, but because I changed. You see, that first chapter has vocabulary the same as James, And it deals with the trials of this world and how you deal with them. And James, using the same vocabulary, and they're the only ones that use it, James talks about how those trials that we go through enable us to live differently down here. Peter says, forget down here as far as I'm concerned. Where the value of those trials is up there, not down here, because life is not about down here. Life is about up there. He starts out the very first, we're strangers, we're pilgrims here. This world is not my home. I couldn't fathom that. I didn't understand that. It was the same thing that kept me from understanding Ephesians for so long. Ephesians 1 to 3 was mind-boggling to me. It still is. When you pray that someone might be filled with all the fullness of God, that's how we ought to pray. Our prayers are so sterile. Our prayers don't even come close to reaching the depth of what God would have us pray for. We're excited if God gives us $50 in answer to prayer and think, boy, that's an answer to prayer. That is not even an answer to prayer, okay? Let me tell you, it's not. Where an answer to prayer is when we start to begin to be filled with the very fullness of God. That's an answer to prayer. When in fact, as 2 Thessalonians, we see God fulfilling every resolve for goodness that someone has resolved to do, and every work that emanates from faith, every single one of them powerfully, that is an answer to prayer. The prayer should move to another dimension, and our problem with understanding Scripture is not that it's not down here, it's that we're not up there and we need to get up to where we can understand it. And the whole issue of even with God, in our defining of God, even our defining of God, to define God, we try to bring God down here so we can figure him out. We need to bring ourselves up there so we can figure him out. Because when you bring him down here, we have lowered him from being what he truly is. Don't know if that makes sense at all, but only to say to you. And I will keep coming back to it over and over again. Somehow we need to be moved away from this world that we're so bound to. And I know of no verse that to me stands out any stronger for our day than that verse that says, stop being unequally yoked together with this world. That is not dealing with mixed marriages. It's not dealing with mixed business partnerships. You say, well, does it apply to that? Only very, very indirectly, because I'll tell you what, if you live by that passage, you'd never get to the point of mixed marriage. It wouldn't even be a point of consideration. The issue has to do with you and I. You and I have yoked ourselves with this world in which we live. Every one of us has. And we need to stop it. And chapter 7, verse 1 says we must, what? Must purify ourselves, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That means every action, every attitude we have that reflects the world must be put away that we might perfect holiness in the fear of God. You see, our problem is we're yoked with the world and we cannot release ourselves from this yoke to understand what God is trying to say to us. So the quest of our life is forever seeking that somehow God will break this yoke that we have with the world step by step by step so that we might come closer to where we can understand who he is and what he truly wants. So again, coming back to this whole thought, as we look at this, we are dealing with the literal contextual thing. We're also dealing with the fact that we must know the Lord in his context before we can ever understand how it relates to us and ours. Now, quickly. Now, when it comes, then, to the understanding of this, there is a difference between Israel and the church. When you take things literally, okay? Now, in this regard, and by the way, the great passage, we'll go back to it again just quickly. Jeremiah, somebody do me a favor. Bruce, will you do that for me? Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 and 36. And would you read it for us real loudly? Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. And I want you to listen carefully to these words because this is the issue. Tomorrow morning, a few of us are going to see Mr. Netanyahu and hopefully hear some words from him. Got to tell you something. Hopefully they will one day come back to their Lord and seek his face. But God's going to deal with Israel. And listen to these verses and tell you why it is so crucial for those who put together this breakfast to have evangelicals get together with someone like this just to remember that which we're committed to. But would you please read that for us real loudly? Chapter 31, verses 35 and 36.
Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, and the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever.
You see, the point of it is, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars remain, Israel will remain as a nation. God says, that is how committed I am. And I'm not only committed to them being a nation, I'm committed to them being a nation of my favor. And so as you look at this, you just need to understand that there is that, and God has made a covenant with Israel, and there are those who think that the church, we are now the Israel of God. We are not the Israel of God. We're the church of Jesus Christ. And you see, there's a distinction in here. So if you understand literal interpretation of Scripture, Israel is separate from the church. We, by the way, and just again to remind you, our indebtedness to Israel. What advantage then hath the Jew, Paul said? Much in every way, he says in chapter 3 of Romans. And then he only tells us one thing. From them have come the oracles of God. And then he goes in chapter 9 and talks about Israel and the blessings they have. But do you realize, you see, that all of the blessings we as a church have are blessings that were promised to Israel, and they're only ours to share because we've been grafted in. We've been grafted into that tree, and the blessings that are ours, the blessings of the new covenant, the blessings of the Holy Spirit are ours that we share because they have rejected him, and therefore they have rejected for the time being those blessings, and one day God will graft them back in again, and God says, you know, they and their pride thought that it would never end for them, and now you and your pride think it will never end for you, but it will, because he is going to resume his relationship with Israel again, and they are going to come back to him, and all you have to do is read Zechariah 12 and 13, where Israel comes back in repentance and understands that they have slain the Son of God, and they will cry out, and in that day there will be a flood of cleansing, a fountain of cleansing. And in the Hebrew, the idea is it will be continuously open in chapter 13, a fountain that will be for cleansing for the nation. Then he's going to come back. He's not going to come back to rapture the church for them. He's going to rapture the church, but he's not come back to do that for them. He's come back to stand on the Mount of Olives and provide deliverance for them one day, Zechariah 14. But we're not there, only to say to you, Israel as a nation is still intact as far as God's concerned, and God's covenant will hold firm as long as the heavens and the earth hold firm, and they are going to hold firm, and so will his covenant with them. In that regard, the tribulation. Only some thoughts in the tribulation, taking you to Matthew 24 for a few moments to remind you, and as you turn there, to remind you of a phrase in Jeremiah that describes the tribulation. Jeremiah describes it as, listen to this, the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is not, and that's why even understand what the tribulation is. Are we going to be there? We're not going to be there. This is not for the church, it's for Israel, and we'll talk about this in a moment. But it's interesting because it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Look at Matthew 24. Therefore, verse 15, and this is Jesus' words himself. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, 15, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and get things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. What's a Sabbath got to do with us? It only has to do with Israel. Pray that it will not be on the Sabbath day because of the Sabbath day's journey. Pray that it will not be in winter. And by the way, there's a change in cases here, just for your information, which is interesting. The case for the winter is genitive, which is, when you use a genitive case, it emphasizes the kind of something. So winter kind of time. Sabbath, it's in the locative, so it's the Sabbath point of time. It's not winter point of time. In other words, it's not necessarily between December and February or something like that. That's not what he's saying. Let me ask you a question. What's winter kind of time? Because he says, don't go back and get your coat. What's winter kind of time? Cold. It may not be winter point of time. It might be in August, but be winter kind of time, very cold. The other thing, by the way, that for the Jewish people, you know, remember when Jesus' disciples were walking through the field and they were plucking the ears of grain and eating them? You say, well, that's thievery. No, it's not thievery. You see, in that culture, and one of the troubles that missionaries have, not understanding another culture, we go out to Africa and we used to raise grapefruit, oranges, stuff like this. And the Africans would come and eat them. And you see, then some missionaries would get mad because they were eating stuff off our trees. That's because you don't understand the culture. They can eat off the trees. They just can't take it off the property, see. So you see, you can come into my yard, and if you're passing by, you can pick an orange in that culture. You can eat it. But you can't take oranges and put them in your pocket and take them with you, see. That's thievery. So the point of it is, if you're traveling in winter kind of time, and he says, don't go back for food and don't go back for your coat, what's another thing about winter kind of time? There's no food growing in winter kind of time. So it's the interesting thing of this thing, but this is to Israel very clearly. If you go back with me to Daniel, just so we see this, and then we will come back. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Actually, Lamentations in there too, but that's all right. Daniel, if you will, chapter 9. When he talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, it is talking about the 70 weeks that were prophesied to Daniel. And I just want to have you know one thing. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 9 of Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed. Notice for whom? For your people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, okay? Notice something else. And for your holy city. What's their holy city? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the 7 weeks until from the time that they were released until the restoration of the temple, then the 62 weeks that were till the Messiah was cut off. Notice, then after 62 weeks, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, and there's only one left. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out the one on the one who makes desolate. Let me just briefly talk about that, just a few things. Number one, 69 weeks are done. There's only 1 week left. We are in the period of the Gentiles now. It's clear. Number one, because Christ makes mention of that in Luke, and we're not going to turn to that now, but he says, until the time of the Gentiles be complete. If you look at the time when the captivity took place, you'll look at the two books, Haggai and Zechariah, and you'll see that they're dated. They're the only ones dated not by Jewish or Israelitish kings. They're dated by Gentile kings. Because at that point, the time of the Gentiles was in, and we are still in the time of the Gentiles, and God is going to restore his working with Israel, and that will be in this week that follows. And you'll notice that in this week, which is a 7-year period, you'll notice that first of all, from the first part of the week, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And at that point, where there's going to be great desolation. And that is the time that Christ describes as the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, only to say to you, that when we deal with the tribulation has to do with Israel. It has not to do with the church. The other thing, if you go back with me to Revelation just quickly, and then I want to pick up some other verses with you. But Revelation, just chapter 6, and I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. This is when the seals are being broken, that the Lamb is breaking. And 6:16 to 17, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us in the presence of him who sits in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, the notice, hide us in the presence of him who sits in the throne, the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Son. Chapter 4, chapter 5. Notice, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? You know, it is interesting because, let me read for you, quotations from people who don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but listen to this. One of them who believes it's after the tribulation says, as long as the Lord protects his people from these things, and he does. In other words, God does not subject people to punishment that he himself brings. They can have, you know, persecution from others, but not his own. Notice another one. George Eldon Ladd. It is a clear teaching of Scripture the church will never suffer the wrath of God. Now, these people don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They're just going to tell you, we don't ever suffer the wrath of God. Listen to another one. As now the church will suffer persecution during the tribulation. So he thinks we go through. But notice, no saint can suffer divine wrath. Even they don't believe that can be. Another one who believes it's the middle of the tribulation says the wrath of God is not for the church. It isn't. This is the wrath of God. From Revelation 6 on, it is the wrath of the one on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The church will never suffer the wrath of God. Let's just take you to a few verses quickly, and then I want to show you a couple passages quickly. Go back with me to, well, let's do Revelation while we're here. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And I think it's a compilation of all these things. Revelation 3:10 by itself some will argue against, but it's an incredible verse, and I believe the truth is very clearly there, but that's not alone, the only support for it. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. God says, you see, if you keep it, I will keep you from that hour of testing. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is just back a ways, and we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. In fact, to probably spend more time there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Notice, if you will, for God has not, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And notice verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You look at these verses like this, and again, with everything else in here, there is no way that the church of Jesus Christ will be subject to the wrath that is coming from God. It was not going to happen. Now, so with that in mind, let me just again suggest some thoughts to you, and then I want to take you to two passages before we conclude this evening. There are so many verses in Scripture. James, I can take you to James, and the references I think you have. Do you not? No, you don't. Let me give you some references just to put together here with you. The one exciting one, of course, I could do 1 Peter, and I'd love to go there, but I shan't. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, but especially verse 7. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Let me just give you James. James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. The point to be made with James, Peter, Paul, and even John, there was an anticipation that Jesus could come at any time. When we talk about the imminent return of Christ, let me tell you what that means. It doesn't mean the soon return of Christ. It means the imminent return of Christ. What it means is that nothing has to happen between now and the time that Jesus comes, before he can come. You see, even Peter says this, the world says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the earth. But this, you see, they're willfully ignorant of, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You see, our problem as we look at this, it doesn't mean that the Lord is going to come soon. It means that there is nothing that hinders his coming except for his own desire as to when in the world he wishes to come. And that's up to him. In fact, remember, Jesus, even as on earth, said only the Father knows the time. We do not know the time. And people say, well, there's this happening, so therefore the Lord may come now. You don't need anything happening for the Lord to come. He could have come 1,500 years ago. He could have come 1,000 years ago. He could have come 500 years ago. He didn't have to wait until what happened to Israel years back for him to be able to come. He could have come at any time. You see, again, we're back to this statement. This is not the time of the signs. Israel looks for signs. We look for the Lord. And when, in fact, you have the apostles so anticipating the soon return of Christ, if there was something that had to happen before Jesus could come, how in the world could they be anticipating his coming at any moment? There is no way. Therefore, the whole run of it, when you look at Paul, in fact, it would seem almost that, well, that Paul, and there were some were frustrated. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5. Never, didn't realize how that was so clear until recently. He says, none of us wants to be unclothed. We don't want to be naked.
we want to be clothed upon. In other words, none of us wants to die. We just want to be raptured. It isn't that we're afraid of death. We just don't want the process. We just want to go home. And there was no way that Paul wanted to go any way but through the rapture, but he went another way. And it was a terrible death for him, as it was for Peter. But you see, it wasn't because he wasn't willing to die for his Lord. In fact, Peter, remember when he had to die, said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way he was. Crucify me upside down. It wasn't because they weren't willing to die. They wanted the Lord to come. They wanted to go home with him that way. And we all do. But it will not be for all of us unless, in fact, he decides to come tonight, which would be great. He could come any time. The problem with the church is going to tell you, we're as bad off as the world in many cases, you see, because since he has not come and since nothing has changed, we do not live with that sense of the awareness of his soon return. He that hath this hope within himself, John says what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. And we're not. We're not. Because we do not have this hope vibrant within ourselves. Now, let me just take you to a passage this evening. You know the great passage, 1 Thessalonians, and I take you there just quickly on our way to 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the great hope of the church. And I'll tell you, what Israel is looking for is an appearance on the Mount of Olives. We're not. Chapter 4, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, verse 13, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We go on to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, but I just want to stop there to say to you, that is the hope of the church. The hope of the church is a trumpet. It's not the trumpet that will regather Israel, that's another. This is the trumpet that comes that will call us home to be with the Lord. And it is a trumpet we await at any moment. And to think that those who are dead, they're in the presence of the Lord in spirit, but the body is here. And then the body will be resurrected and they will rise first. We will meet them with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We need to come back sometime and go through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to see the incredible prophetic truth there, but only in the context of how it is in life. And so just that passage. But let me take you in this regard. That's what we look for, okay? That's different than what Israel looks for. Israel's waiting for signs. Read about them in Matthew 24. Israel is looking for signs. And what they're going to see after their signs come, they're going to see the Lord come back in a time when all of the nations, chapter 14 of Zechariah, are gathered against Israel. And they're going to actually break right in. Satan's going to try to destroy them. The book of Revelation tells us, we'll see that later. And then what's going to happen, the nations will be surrounding, they will come in, they will kill off many of the people, they will plunder the houses, they will rape the women, and then, God says, then, I will go forth and fight for you as in the days of battle. I love that passage. Let me tell you something today, God wants to fight for you and he wants to fight for me. We don't let him. He's not going to force himself on us. He won't force himself on Israel. He's just waiting till they will come to the place where they realize they need him badly. Whatever one thinks of Wember, I saw him yesterday, and he has been treated for cancer. And he said it's rude, the cancer treatment is. But he says it's in the valley. It's in the valley where you truly see the Lord. That's true. That's true. What a thought. But as you and I just anticipate that coming, but it is in the valley. It is in those times of trouble and struggle that we find the Lord more precious than any other time. But anyhow, let me go on for that. That was just an aside, but it was interesting to hear because it is so true. Well, let me take you to, if you will, from this passage to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment this evening. And I want to just show you a statement here. And it's interesting because in this section, we have great passage. I'm going to quickly go through it. Only, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, this is an interesting thing because the statement, and I would just put here, it is righteous alongside of God to give back. And it's interesting because, let me talk about this word for a while. It's made up of three words, anti, this one, this word, apa, and this word, da, to give. Is to give from oneself, anti. Anti is when you give tit for tat kind of stuff, see? What one is given, you give back in kind. God is going to give out from himself in kind. You see, for those, he says, who are tribulating you, okay? And see how the words are the same, see? He says, if they give you tribulation, I will give them tribulation. You know what's interesting with God? God is not vindictive. He's not going to come back and say, all right, I'll show you. But I'll tell you what, they're going to get. For everything they give, they're going to get back the same thing in kind. So he says, I'm going to do that. But then my verse, you know, I like this verse. Let's go here, this next verse here. Recount it to someone this morning because to those of us who are being tribulated, I use the term because it's easier to keep it that way. God's going to give us anison. You see that. That's biblical anison. That is a great word. You know, we talked about that. That's when you release a bowstring. You know, you've had the bowstring tight to be able to shoot. And when you're through, you release it, okay? Or it's just when you have a tent, you know, you have those string ropes that are on the tent to hold it, and then you release them, and that's to let the tent break down. And he says, you see, that's going to happen. One day God's going to give us spiritual anison. But let me tell you, it's not going to come until when? The revelation of Jesus Christ. I know we want God to take the problems and tensions away down here, but my friend, they're not going to go till he comes again. They're going to be here. Just hang in there. But you see, he's going to give us rest. So retribution for them, rest for us, in the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. And I want you to see that this is the key, in the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. And then the interesting thing, your translations will give you with the angels, with his mighty angels. But literally what it says is with the angels of the might of him. It is not that the angels are mighty, it's that God's mighty. You with me? It's not the might of the angels that's here, it's the might of God that's here. And in this passage, the angels are the ones who manifest the power of God. The believers are the ones who manifest the glory of God. It is not the power of the angels that's here. It's not his mighty angels. It's the angels of his might. They manifest his power. We manifest his glory. Notice, with the angels of his might in flames of fire. Now, just quickly. Giving retribution. Now, come here. Giving retribution to the ones who do not know God, that's the Gentiles, and to the ones who do not obey the gospel, that's the Jews. Okay? Then it says that these people are going to pay a penalty. They will pay a penalty. Eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. You know, if we realize that, we'd be far more zealous in dealing with lost people around us. They will be separated from the face of God and from the glory of his might. Now, then comes this statement, when he should come. Verse 10. Notice, when he should come to be glorified in his saints. See, we are the ones through whom his glory is manifested. The angels are the ones through whom his power is manifested. He's going to be glorified in us, and he's going to be marveled at by us, by all the ones who believe. Okay? But now notice in that day, and this is in the day that Jesus comes again. Now, in this regard, I take you to chapter 2 just quickly, and this is where I just want to draw your attention as we conclude. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, now we request of you, brothers. And there are two things he requests of you. He says, in behalf of. And I want you to see something. This is an article here. This is a noun here. And then there's an and down here, and there's another noun. It ends the same way, okay? Whether you know it or not, it is, okay? or if you will. But anyhow, well, you can see it. No, you can't see it that way. The point I want to make is this. When you have the single article and you have two nouns like this, connected by the simple word and, okay, then you see this article, one article, connects these two thoughts together as relating somehow to the same individual or the same occasion. And the point here, if you'll notice, if you will, in your text of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. God is coming. Christ is coming. And He's going to come and introduce a day of the Lord. A day that we talk about in the book of Revelation. Simultaneous with that, He's going to gather us together with Him. The two are going to be simultaneous. And this verse indicates that. Now let me just quickly show you what happens in this verse. What bothers Him, these two things happen. The coming of the Lord, and basically to institute, if you will, the day of the Lord, and our gathering together Him simultaneously. Notice what happened is these people that Paul administered to, he says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure, disturbed either by spirit or message or letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Actually, it would be better to render that the day of the Lord is present. What happened is people were telling the people in Thessalonica, they were saying, you know, we have special revelation. I talked to Paul, and this is what Paul said, and Paul says, don't believe it. I got a letter from Paul. Paul says, don't believe it. And they said the day of the Lord is already here. And Paul says, it can't be here. Why can't it be here? Because, notice if you will in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for, and let me translate it, should be, the day of the Lord is not present. Okay, it should not be, it will not come. The day of the Lord is not present unless these two things happen. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You see, with the day of the Lord, two things will happen. There's going to be an apostasy and there's going to be the revelation of the man of lawlessness in that order. Now, Paul says, the reason why you know that it's not here is because those things aren't here. And in fact, if those things were here, you wouldn't be here. And so, what he goes on to say, he says, those things aren't here, therefore the day cannot be here. And then he describes, you see, what will be in that day, you see. And then he says, let me tell you what is here. And I take you down, if you will, later in the passage. He says, you know what, now let's start in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was continuously telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. This is this man of lawlessness. This is Satan's emissary. So that in his time he may reveal. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Just to say to you, what he says is, I got to tell you, the day of the Lord isn't here. The tribulation hasn't started, nor even the beginning of it hasn't come. I'll tell you what is here right now. There is a period of time right now where the Holy Spirit through the church is restraining the work of Satan. He is. And that's going to continue until the Holy Spirit, until the church is taken out of here. The Holy Spirit will still be here, but not manifested through the body of Christ. We will be raptured. And at that point, he says, at that point, notice what's going to happen. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who restrains, verse 7, will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false, in order that they might all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Only to say to you what's happening today, this is a day when the Holy Spirit through us is restraining the work of Satan, and he is. To be grateful for that, if we look around us today, there's an awful lot of evil in this world. But I'll tell you what, it would be a lot worse were we not here and the Holy Spirit powerfully working through us to restrain the forces of evil in the world in which we live. There is a day coming when that's not going to be. The church will be raptured before the tribulation. This day will enter. There will be an amazing... You will find those people who claim to be believers who are not, and there will be an incredible moving of anti-God sentiment that we see in this passage here. Satan's emissary will be very, very prominent. And all we see in Revelation 6 and following will take place, to which we will return in a couple of weeks. And just going to see God beginning to work to bring judgment upon this world that is turned away from Him. It will happen. And to realize that it will happen at a point in the early stages where 1/4 of the earth's population will be destroyed, and yet they still will not repent and return to Him. That's how evil the world is in which we live. The coming of the Lord is imminent. I don't know if it's soon. Sometimes you wonder how much longer the Lord can wait. But just, you know, sometimes we measure everything by our society. We say, well, how can it get any worse? My friend, it's been very bad at different points in human history. You know, the time of the early church, time of the Caesars, gross immorality. Some of that stuff you read about, and it almost makes what's happening in our society not even so gross as it is, but it's gross, okay? When you even think of Christians going out there and people cheering for them to fight against lions, no, it just was an incredibly immoral time. And God in His grace continues to draw a church unto Himself. And my friend, had He come back then, you and I wouldn't be part of this glorious kingdom. So may God help us anyhow. We were going up. I'm going up, okay, before the tribulation. I hope you're not staying through it. But that's the answer to the question in a long way. But anyhow, important that you keep those things in mind, because it's not just verses you pick up. It's the overall concept of Scripture. And the sense that God does not allow His own to go through His own judgment. Even again, it's not New Testament, even Old Testament we described last week. Lot and his family are taken out before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. God's judgment must not be upon His own people. And Noah and his family are taken out before God judges the world. The believers will be taken out before God judges this world that is so evil. All right. We are going back to Revelation 6, but that gives us some framework from which to work. All right. Does that answer your question of 3 years ago? You're the one that asked it now. No, it's interesting because I preached a message one time over at another church, and she came to me afterwards and says, you do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, don't you? And I guess it hadn't been that clear, but I do, without a doubt. And all the more so. All right. Prayer requests this evening. Certainly, how do we pray for you? I know you probably have more speaking engagements coming up, right? And reports to give us as well, right?
Well, I can't think of a report.
Hold on to the bottom. Hold on to that. You got it.
Okay.
You told me this morning.
Can't think of a report right now, but I'm speaking this Thursday at Fremont Public School here in Montrose. So appreciate your prayers for that, about 1:30. And then on Monday in a school in Newhall. Both public schools. So
Monday?
On the 25th, yeah, a week from tomorrow. Yeah.
And Fremont is what day again?
Thursday. 21st,
okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thursday and Monday.
And Newhall is Monday.
Monday, right. I was reading 1 Peter 1:9 today. He's called us, chosen us to proclaim the greatness of His excellency. So that's what I'm going to do.
It's what it is. It's what we're here for. Someone else, praises or prayer? Praises or prayer? I could come back here. Give us a report on how your folks are doing. It was so good to have your dad here, but the funeral's been since then, and your mom and all this. How's it going?
It's not too bad. I called my parents on Friday night, and for the first time in a long time, they weren't home. So they got a chance to go out together, and I just bought an airplane ticket to go visit them for Christmas. And they're, you know, getting their relationship nice and strong again because they can spend time together. But out of the whole thing with the funeral, a lot of my mom's family's not saved, and the funeral went really well. In fact, the man who did the funeral reminded me a lot of an old college pastor we used to have, and he did a good job, and I think it really touched the lives of my uncles. And one uncle in particular is he's homosexual, and afterwards, he was just looking down, and I knew he was pondering on some things, and hopefully something got through. I don't know.
So. We were praying a while back for your witness at work as well. How are things going?
Just two Sundays ago when I left here and went down to work, and I happened to come across my supervisor was at work Sunday night too, and it was after you'd mentioned that we might be moving. It happens to be that place that we might move to is about a mile and a half from his house. And he said his wife has come back. They're doing real well. And he said that she had mentioned she might want to go to church. And I told him about where we might be meeting. So.
Fantastic. Okay. Pray for people like this. This morning, by the way, a couple, Val and Jan. Jan is the husband, Val is the wife. The daughter's been coming to junior high, I think. Yeah. They go to the... a Methodist church. They have for years in Glendale, North Glendale. And but anyhow, it was good to have them here. We just need to pray for the impact that we can have upon people. Ron opened the door for us in the contact with the Alliance Academy, the board meeting tomorrow night. And again, you know, be careful with this because we're not asking God to do. We just want God's will. That's what we're asking for. And if that be God's will, we'll know by Tuesday. But don't be calling all day Tuesday to find out. We will let you know. Nevertheless, we are going to find out sometime Tuesday. And it just enables us, if God opens that door, to begin to plan toward that. The talk to the pastors last week. Very, very, I mean, at the pastor, the principal, very supportive. And in his meeting with the committee that makes the recommendation, they are recommending that we have the facility. And he says rarely are they turned down, but we just want to wait upon God for his time and not push that, but just wait and let God do what God does. But if that be, that will be a matter of praise. If it not be, it will be a matter of praise. Great that we can talk about a celebration on the first and not quite know where we're going to be.